Hopefully, today, what began on October 29, 2006, comes to a close. Been in Colossians for almost 2.5 years now. That was even before someone very special to me made 4 three-pointers in a championship game to help win the state championship. That was a long time ago. But enough shenanigans and foolishness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You that You have given us truth, that we might not be led astray into error. We thank You that the truth is in Christ, the God-man Savior, and not in the efforts of feeble men. We thank You for His amazing work on Calvary's cross in accomplishing eternal salvation. We thank You that You have raised Him from the dead. We thank You for the hope that we have in Him. We thank You for the Spirit abiding within us to grant to us knowledge of this truth and power to even practice this truth. And we pray that as Your truth goes forth, Your Spirit would attend it, and that it would cause us to be built up in the most holy faith for Your honor and for Your glory. We give You abundant thanks for the gift of knowing You and of knowing Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. We thank You for the gift of Your Word and the gift of Your Spirit and the gift of salvation. For these and all the blessings that You have so richly blessed us with, we give You abundant thanksgiving. And now teach us Your Word, that we might know You more fully and worship You more perfectly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Satan. Not too many pretty thoughts come to mind when we think of Satan. He is our enemy. He is the destroyer. He is the one who comes to seek to kill and destroy. He is the one who prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to destroy. And his ultimate objective is to take the place of Jesus Christ as ruler of God's kingdom. He will do whatever it takes. And if it is to lead somebody into gross immorality or into incredible righteousness, so long as that individual stays away from Christ, he has accomplished his goal. He is clever, and he is mean-spirited. So the question that everyone must ask themselves is, what will you do with Christ? Pilate asked that question. Pilate asked 2 great questions, maybe more. But he asked 1 great question. He said, what is truth? When Jesus said, when Jesus was talking to him about the truth, he said, what is truth? And turned away. But another great question Pilate asks to the nation of Israel, what shall I do with your king? And what should the nation of Israel have said? Worship him! Worship him! That's not what they said. They said, crucify him. Crucify him. What will you do with Christ? And what will I do with Christ? Most important question we'll ever have asked of us. Because in the church at Colossae, there were errors. There were all kinds of Greek and Roman gods and philosophies, Epicureans and Stoics and Jewish sects of the Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection and the Pharisees who did but were legalists. There were people who believed that the material was evil, so you ought to participate in as much evil as possible because it doesn't really matter because the material's evil. There were others who said you need to stay away from every amount of fun you could possibly even begin to imagine. Sort of sounds like philosophies in the world today, doesn't it? A lot hasn't changed since the days of Colossae. And in this hodgepodge of religious turmoil, Paul writes a letter to this church that they might know the truth. And as we conclude the book of Colossians today, hopefully if I don't get long-winded, let us begin by reviewing what Paul has talked about in the first chapters of Colossians. In Colossians chapters 1 through 2, he is going to present Christ as the head of the church. He is going to exalt Jesus Christ in every way, shape, and form, that we might know that it is Christ and Christ alone who brings salvation. And he begins by talking about the relationship in the body under the head as he talks about his greeting and his thanksgiving and his prayer for the Colossians. Notice what he says in verses 3, 4, and 5. He talks about giving thanks to God and praying for them because he's heard of their faith, their love, and verse 5, their hope. The Holy Trinity of Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love, are being practiced by the church at Colossae. This is a good thing. Because of all the error that's being spread, error in doctrine leads to error in practice. And we have some individuals in the church at Colossae who are practicing the truth, faith, hope, and love, that give Paul a measure of encouragement. Now, why were they practicing faith, hope, and love? It says in verse 5, they had previously heard the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel had changed their lives radically. And notice what it says, they heard the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel is true. The gospel is good news. The gospel about Jesus Christ accomplishing salvation for sinners is good news because it is true. It is not a story. It is not a fable. It is not a myth. It is the truth. And verse 6 talks about it bearing fruit and increasing. The truth of the gospel will be seen in people's lives. People's lives are transformed by the gospel. And they increase and bear fruit. And notice what it says at the end of verse 6. It's been doing this in you since you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel deals with God's grace, not the merits of men. Every other religion in the world deals with the merits of men and how men can do something to earn the favor of God. The gospel is totally different. It is the truth, and it talks about God's grace, God's unmerited favor toward toward people who don't deserve it, but who come to him in faith. Then in verse 7, he says, they learned it from Epaphras. Just a little side note here. What is Paul trying to emphasize? He's trying to emphasize the necessity and the sufficiency of Christ. So does it matter if some other man brought the gospel to the Colossians? Is Paul jealous? Not at all. He was thrilled that this man by the name of Epaphras was the one who brought the grace of God in truth to the Colossians. Paul is not trying to build a reputation for himself. Paul is not trying to build a following for himself. He wants people to follow Christ. And if another man gets people to follow Christ, excellent. It wasn't about Paul. Paul's message was not about Paul. Paul's message was about Christ. And notice what he says about Epaphras. He's a beloved fellow bondservant, and he's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he's informed us of your love in the Spirit. He was doing exactly what a servant of Christ should be doing. So in verses 9 through 14, we see the prayer that Paul offers up on behalf of the Colossians. And notice in verse 9, at the end of the verse and at the beginning of verse 10, the order. Paul wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Verse 10, so that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And all too often we try to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord without even knowing what his will is. I don't know how you do that. Maybe you set up days you're supposed to celebrate. Maybe you set up dietary laws that make you better than somebody else. Maybe you come up with rules and commandments and you say, this is the worthy walk of the Lord, but you have no knowledge of his will. Paul's writing this book to combat those kind of ideas. You must know the will of God before you can walk in a manner worthy of his calling. And we're going to look at things like love and peace and hope. Where do those things stem from? They don't stem from men. They stem from Christ. And unless you know Christ, you will not walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And notice what part of that walk is in verse 10. At the end of verse 10. It's increasing in the knowledge of God. Jesus Christ actually said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one whom you have sent. To know God the Father and to know Christ his Son is eternal life. And I was talking about this in chapel a couple of weeks ago. Some people think eternal life is bearing with the life in this world so that when I die, I can go have some fun. And it'll be glorious fun and just lots of enjoyment in heaven. That's not eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing Christ. If you have no desire to know God and know Christ in this life, I don't know why you want to spend eternity with him if that's eternal life and eternity as well, to know Christ and to know the Father. Eternal life is knowing God. And he says in verse 11, he wants them to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Well, there's going to be people who want to get you to go the wrong way. They're going to teach you error. They're going to teach you religious principles. They're going to teach you all the heresies that were in Colossae. How are you going to be able to stand? Are you going to be strong enough to stand in the truth? Well, that's Paul's prayer for the Colossians, that they would be strong enough to stay and remain in the truth and not be led astray in error. And notice verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Anything that doesn't give thanks to God cannot be the truth. Anything that has its ultimate source in thanking a man is error. Paul says he prays that these individuals would be full of thanksgiving, but not of men. It's not wrong to be thankful for what men do to us. I'm not saying that. But if that's your ultimate end of thanksgiving is toward a man, that will be error. Thanksgiving is to be to the Father. Now, why should we thank God? Verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If God does not rescue us, if he does not transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, then we will remain unforgiven, sold into slavery to sin, without hope and without joy. That's why thanksgiving is to the Father, because he has rescued his people from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and he has granted them redemption out of the slave market of sin, and he has given them forgiveness of their sins. That's why we thank God. Because he has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Well, how can I be sure all this is true? Who is this Christ anyway? Well, in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, we see the confirmation of Christ as head. In verses 15 through 20, we see some qualifications of Christ. What makes him qualified to be head? Verse 15, he's the firstborn of all creation, not meaning the first created thing, but firstborn meaning the ruler, the inheritor, the owner of all creation. Why? He created everything, so everything belongs to him. He's the ruler. He is also before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, he's the head of the body of the church. Why is he the head of the body of the church? Because he is the one who was raised from the dead. He is qualified to be the head of the church. So that, verse 18, he was to come to have first place in everything. Whether it be the material creation or the mystical spiritual reality of the church, Christ is head of everything. He has first place in everything. Therefore, I'd listen to what he has to say and not what men have to say. And then it says in verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He is the God-man. In verse 20, he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things in heaven or things on earth or things in heaven. the created world as we know it, the earth, the spiritual world as we know it, heaven. Both of them are unclean because of sin. But through the blood of Christ, He's reconciled the whole thing to Himself. Why? He owns it all. He's the head. And He's cleaning it up so that it might be an acceptable place for His presence. In verses 21 and 23, we see Christ's particular work on behalf of believers. You were formerly alienated in mind and engaged in evil deeds, but now He has reconciled you. See, it's not just the heavens and the earth that are getting cleaned up. If you're His child, you're getting cleaned up too. He's making you fit for the new heavens and the new earth. What you were formerly is alienated and hostile in mind, but what you are now, if you are a believer, is you are reconciled. Why? God wants to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's real clean. That's exceptionally clean. Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But what if you start listening to error and start falling away from following Christ and following the teachings of men? Then it shows you never had Christ. That's why Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, falling away does not mean you lost your salvation. Falling away means you never had it and were trying to fake it. But you never got rid of your pride, and you always wanted something that you could do to merit yourself before God. And when the right man comes along and says the right things and touches that button of your pride, you will forsake Christ and walk in the pride of your own works. John says they went out from us because they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Some people act the act for a while, but the apostolic teaching of Christ becomes too much for them, and they depart. In verses 24 through 29, we see the service that is rendered to the head, Jesus Christ. Paul says he's willing to suffer. He's willing to fulfill his stewardship, which was basically the fulfilling of God's word, which had to do with explaining a mystery that had been hidden but is now revealed, which is the most amazing truth in the scriptures. That Christ is in you, the hope of glory, you being a Gentile. Christ in you, the hope of glory, you being a Jew, is rather remarkable. But Christ in you, the hope of glory, you being a Gentile, is unheard of in the Old Testament. Paul is telling a mystery that is glorious. And what does he do in verse 28? He proclaims Christ. How can you have Christ in you, the hope of glory, if you don't proclaim Christ? If you proclaim men, how do you get them to the point of the mystery? Paul proclaims Christ. And he admonishes every man and he teaches every man with all wisdom so that he may present every man complete. in Christ and nowhere else. So Paul says in verse 29, for this purpose I labor. I do whatever it takes to present people complete in Christ. Then in chapter 2, we see some concerns, some exhortations, and some warnings from the head. This all sounds very glorious in chapter 1, but the enemy is fighting the truth. And Paul talks about his concern for the churches in Laodicea and others that have not seen his face. He wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to have assurance. At the end of verse 2, he wants them to have a knowledge of the truth. In verse 3, he has a concern that Christ isn't being exalted, because in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul has a concern with the persuasiveness of error, because he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. The people who teach error are not idiots. They're as clever as they get. They follow this one who can pretend to be an angel of light himself, Satan, who is as clever as anyone could ever think. It's not surprising that his messengers appear as angels of light as well. They have a good talk, but it's error. It's persuasive, but it's wrong. Paul's concerned about that. And he's concerned about his own labors on behalf of the church. He's somewhat concerned that he's absent, but he's glad to see them following Christ. So Paul gives them an exhortation in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Error will get you to depart. Paul doesn't want them to depart. What does Paul not want them to depart from? I don't want you to depart from faith, from trusting Christ. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How'd you receive him? By the things you did? No, you received him by faith. Don't depart from faith. Don't ever depart from faith. Roger brought up this recently. Pastor Saul used to say this repeatedly. If you're lost, what do you need to do? Trust Christ. If you're saved, what do you need to do? Trust Christ. What do you need to do? Trust Christ. Stop worrying about it. Trust in him. Don't depart from faith. Don't depart from Christ. See, you can have faith in some things that are no good. Don't depart from Christ. Don't depart from the truth. There are false Christs out there that are being proclaimed, and they are not the truth. And do not depart from thanksgiving. If you're truly thankful to the Father for what he's done for you in Christ through faith, then you probably have it all together. Because you're no longer thankful to yourself because of your pride and what you can do. You're thankful to God for what he has done for you. Thankfulness is a great and very demonstrable attribute that should be seen in every Christian. Then in verses 8 through 15, Paul gives warning of error. He says in verse 8, see that no one takes you captive. What does error do? Takes you captive and holds you as a prisoner. What does Christ do? He sets you free to worship the true and the living God. Where does this error come from? It comes in verse 8 from the tradition of men according to elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. Where is error sourced? In men's ideas. Truth is in Christ alone. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Why is Christ so significant? Why is truth in Christ? What evidence do we have? He is the God-man. In him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Go figure that one out. You find me one other person where the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and maybe we ought to listen to him too. But there is none. There is one in whom the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form, and that is Jesus Christ. Therefore, listen to him. Verse 10, in him you've been made complete. Have you ever followed the principles of men before you were a believer, maybe even after you were a believer and got caught up into error? Do you ever just have this feeling like you've never done enough? It's always incomplete. It's never finished. There's always something else to do. In Christ, you're complete. With men's teaching, you will never, ever be complete. I had a conversation with a Roman Catholic one time and asked him, how do you have assurance of salvation? Oh, we can't have assurance of salvation. I said, well, then I want nothing to do with that. We don't know how long we have to spend in purgatory. We don't know how long we have to spend in limbo. We don't know how much penance and how bad we've been and how much good things we've done. We don't know the balance of everything, and so we have no idea what's going on. Sold into slavery to an incomplete teaching of men. Christ will set you free, and in him you are complete. Verse 10, he is the head over all rule and authority. He rules over every man. It doesn't matter what any man teaches. Christ trumps them. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Verse 11, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. How important was circumcision in the Old Testament? An entire generation hadn't been circumcised while wandering in the desert, and they couldn't go into the promised land until all of them were. Good night, nurse. It was highly important. It's irrelevant now. Because Christ has accomplished a circumcision that can't be performed by men. He's removed the heart of stone and given you the heart of flesh so that you can love God. Amen. He did something that the hands of men cannot do. You've been buried with him in baptism. Now, I've been to several baptismal services that even Pastor Brian has performed. Did someone like Pastor Brian have to be there for the person to be baptized? I haven't yet seen anybody baptize themselves. But as important as the baptism of believers is, in my opinion, it's done by men, and therefore it doesn't accomplish what Christ's baptism does. In fact, Pastor Brian even says, this doesn't accomplish anything. It's just a declaration, a testimony of what Christ has already done. And if Christ hasn't already done, get out of the water. Because Christ takes his spirit and puts it in the believer. That's the baptism that saves, not the baptism of water. Christ has accomplished a baptism that no man can accomplish. And when you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How incapable is a dead man? Completely incapable. I'll answer that one for you. Y'all look stumped at that one. How incapable is a dead man? Totally. Totally. Totally incapable. Is Christ in the same situation? He was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. He has already done what no man can do. And he can do it for you as well. What is impossible with man is not impossible with God. Why would you turn from Christ to follow the teachings of men? The one who said, "Your sins are forgiven," is the same one who said, "Rise up and walk." "You don't believe me that I can forgive sins," said Jesus. "Will you believe me if I tell this man to rise up and walk? Will you believe that? Well, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, rise up and walk." And he rose up and walked. Verse 14 is hilarious. He has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. What does man do? Here's a certificate of debt. You haven't fulfilled that one yet, have you? Here's a certificate of debt. You haven't done that one yet either. And man keeps throwing these certificates of debt at us. They might even be biblical principles, but they're certificates of debt. We've never done enough. Christ took it out of the way at the cross. He nailed it to the cross, and when he died, the certificates of debt were done away. He disarmed rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them. He triumphed over them through him. If Christ defeated all the spiritual authorities, what do the earthly authorities have to say? Nothing. They have nothing to contribute. So what are some conclusions based on the sufficiency of Christ? Is Christ sufficient? Yes. We've seen he's necessary. And we've seen he's sufficient. He's all you need. So what are some conclusions Paul brings? Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Food or drink? You gotta be kidding me. I've got Christ and somebody's going to put me under bondage with food and drink. After everything Paul has said, why even bring this up? This seems so petty. because error is strong and error is persuasive. So let me give you some ways people are going to put you under bondage in error. Food, drink, celebration of days, sacrifices, all kinds of religious events and practices that might even, again, be sourced from the Bible. But it's the teaching of men that appeals to your pride in what you can do to earn merit before God. It's worthless. So don't let anybody act as your judge. Good grief, you have the King of Kings as your judge, and he's pronounced you not guilty. Why would you go under another judge? Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Don't ever let somebody rob you of your prize, making you think you haven't done enough. There's not enough you could ever do. It's based upon what Christ has done, not upon what you have done. So don't let anybody rob you of your prize. Cling to Christ. Remember, Jesus paid it all. And do not let him deceive you, even if he has, quote unquote, heavenly visions, heavenly sources. Satan, if you will, is a heavenly creature, and he brings forth error. Verse 19, what is their problem? They do not hold fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and being held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Error always begins by turning from Christ, the head, to men. And in verses 20 through 23, and we'll stop here. I know it's noon. Sorry. I'm not going to go to chapter 4, so you can relax now. But Paul does give a warning based on the appearance of error. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch? Union with Christ cancels all religious activity. So why would you set up religious principles like do not taste, do not handle, do not touch? Thinking by doing those things, that's what makes you acceptable with God. The rules may be good rules. Not saying that all rules are bad. Not saying everything that man teaches is error. What I am saying is anything that man teaches that you can do to earn merit before God through religious activities is error and damnable. The problem is that even if it's the law of God, it has no power against fleshly indulgence. That's what Romans chapter 8 tells us. The law can't do it, has no power. God must do it. What the law could not do and was never intended to do, God has done in faithfulness to his promise that he would always do it. It has always been by faith that a man is justified before God. It has never been by works. And it never will be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for sending him to this sin-cursed earth in the form of sinful man, but without sin, so that he might take upon himself the sin of the world, that we might be justified and partake of his righteousness and now approach your throne of grace with boldness. Thank you for the amazing salvation. Thank you for the opportunity to know you. And may we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we always be thankful. May we always give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray.